Well, as always, I will say
Shabbat Shalom.
Tomorrow, we get to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. So I thought it would be a timely thing to begin to get our minds on that subject on this upcoming Holy Day. And despite the efforts of the old rabbis and their postponements, we get two Sabbaths in a row this weekend, just as God intended. So no doubt you'll be well rested by Monday, right? But today I want to try to get us thinking about really the reality of what is to come. There's going to be a lot of reality in today's message. What is to come that is represented by this feast, and also really how we can look at these trumpet blasts that's talked about as kind of a way to gain some perspective on our lives today. So this is not only a primer for tomorrow. Hang on a minute. Okay, so anyway, what I'm trying to say, back to it, is that I believe we can look at this not only as getting ready for tomorrow, but really as a reality check, so to speak, for even how we go into the week on Monday morning. Some perspective that we can gain from looking at all of this. So let's dive right in and notice the anchor scripture I have on the screen for today. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so right in this verse lies the very hope of our faith, the resurrection. Why? Because, well, the wages of sin is what? Death. You know, there's the saying that says, hey, there's two things you know for sure, death and taxes, right? Well, I suppose you could not pay your taxes and you could spend your life in prison, but you're still going to die. That is for sure. It is a certainty. And see, the resurrection from the dead is the promise. It's the promised hope. It's what is within the faith of Yeshua that is our hope. I mean, without that, what really is there? And surprisingly yet, in these early days of Christianity in Corinth, where this was who he was writing to, that very fact had been called into question in this new young church that early. It's in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrestles with this group that is claiming, trying to say that there is no resurrection from the dead. Some were still holding to this Jewish expectation of a physical only kingdom of God. Now sure, in the millennium there will be physical beings. It will be a physical nation. But that's only a means to an end. There is a spiritual component to that. But these people still thought that the Messiah would come physically, conquer the Romans, and set up his kingdom. Right there on earth, a physical kingdom. And Paul made it very clear that this was not right. It wasn't the right thinking. Notice what Paul told them here. 1 Corinthians 50, right before what we just read. He said, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So you see, Paul is quite clear here that he's not talking about a physical kingdom. The end result is not a physical, corruptible kingdom. but an incorruptible, non-physical, spiritual kingdom. Because according to Paul in this passage, listen to this, the resurrection and the change of physical saints to spirit beings takes place at the same time, at an event that he calls the last trumpet, the anchor scripture we just read. Now, a careful reading of that scripture shows us that if there is a last trump, doesn't there have to be a first trump? You wouldn't refer to the last trump if there wasn't a first trump. He's referring to a series of trumps, and in that series of trumps, on the last one, this is what's going to happen. That's what he's saying. He said, "This, at the last trumpet, it the results is the resurrection from the dead." So what's he talking about? What's this series of trumps? Well, there's only one place in the Bible where such a series of trumpets is described. It's in the book of Revelation. Now, you know, I don't go to the book of Revelation a lot. And it's because I'm not really strong in prophecy. And, you know, I find it interesting. But, you know, my attitude's always been, hey, you know, I'll figure it out when the time comes. You know, I'm gonna, you know, experience it, then I'll know. How much of it do I need to know ahead of time? I'd rather focus on being ready for that time than knowing all about it and not being ready and be caught. So I guess I don't ignore prophecy. I want to know enough to be a watchman, but I don't obsess over it, right? And besides, it's not that easy to interpret. And honestly, most Bible teachers that try to pin down all of this prophecy, they usually get it wrong. Over time, it's proven to be wrong. They try to start setting dates and do all these things, and they end up looking like idiots. And I find myself able to do that quite often enough without exposing myself to more chances of it. So having said that, though, you really can't talk about the Feast of Trumpets without at least some of Revelation. And there are some obvious things in that book. So we're going to spend some time today walking through some of this very amazing part of Scripture. The book of Revelation is a description by Paul of a vision that he saw. And John just merely tells us what he saw here. You're not going to hear him take any real effort to interpret these things. He just tells us what he saw. And the problem is that what he saw was in itself not real. It was all highly symbolic, and much like our dreams where we kind of bop around, you know, you ever listen to somebody describe a dream and they'll say, oh, this was happening, this has happened, and then the next thing I knew, this was happening, this. I mean, it just kind of, well, that's because dreams, they don't take place in real time, and neither did this. And it's tough to interpret a dream, isn't it? But this one was special because it was directed by God, it was given by God for a purpose. And it has structure. And when we look at it, we see that it begins with some introductory letters to the churches from Yeshua. And then John, for our purpose in trumpets, comes to the core of the vision here in chapter 4. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, that's interesting. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? If you saw that, what would your reaction be? I mean, I think he'd have your attention. Because you're in the very throne room of the universe. And he wasn't in body, he was in spirit. This was and he told us, right, that in chapter 1, he said he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, he was telling us this is a vision about the day of the Lord. Not that it was Sunday, okay? Notice that John saw a throne with one sitting on it. And there was like this beautiful green light, like an iris, sort of, and coming out, and this rainbow of color even around that. And there's this enormous power, thunder, and all of this going on. Voices from the elders and all of the praise that is going on there, all rumbling in the background. He was put in this place of God's throne. The one sitting on the throne was none other than God himself. And then notice this. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the very few times that he interjects any commentary. In this vision, we're not giving any frame of reference for how long this search took. But John is very distraught, and he's very upset, because he is perceiving at this point that no one is going to be able to open this scroll. He perceives that it's very important. Very important. And so he's crying out in his heart, because this is really important and nobody can open it. You know, this was not a book as we think of it, but a scroll. Scrolls were often written on only one side and then rolled up. If this one was full, it was rolled up and sealed with seven seals. Now, John could have merely said that it was sealed, but he didn't say that. He said it was sealed with seven seals. Notice I didn't put verse 1 up there. But in verse 1 it says it was sealed with seven seals, okay? And then after some time, because apparently he did have some time to become upset while they searched, we get this, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." It's obvious that the lamb is Yeshua. He is the lamb slain and risen. The lamb is a representation, or an icon, if you will, of Yeshua. We're going to talk about some icons. When I was young, icons really meant very little to us. Not surprising to you guys, but, you know, we didn't have all these computers. You know, they in this age, they're very common. An icon is a little picture or an image, really, that stands for something else. So instead of cluttering up a lot of space saying, "This is the application and this is what it does and blah, blah, blah," you know, and telling us what it will do if you click on it and all of that, the designers just use icons. And they're representative of something else. On your computer screen, there might be a little picture of a printer. And so, you know, if you click on that, the application opens. It allows you to be able to print something. And so we are really used to seeing and using these icons. I doubt seriously we could even count the number of icons that we would represent or recognize immediately if we saw them. We'd know exactly what they mean. And so when you read the Bible, you find what amounts to icons nearly everywhere. They are described by words in the Bible, but they are intended to evoke a mental image. Okay, to make you think of something else. Ancient languages are all about that. Paleo-Hebrew is very much like that. And so the more you study and get serious about the Bible, you need to understand kind of the study of icons. That there are things in there that represent something else or an event. It's important to understand the significance of that. We read the description, but sometimes we don't have a clue what it means because we don't understand that it's an icon. Okay? So, I think it's possible that the icon of the lamb here was meaningful to the first generation of the church. And there was a period of time where it was kind of lost. But thankfully now we do understand fully that the Lamb is Yeshua the Messiah. Let's drop down to verse 11. It says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Somebody put, a lot smarter than me, put some math to that and told me what he thought that number was, and I don't remember, but it was using references to like millions and trillions and was some reference to something I had never even heard before, I don't think. So it was a lot. Verse 12, "And saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In other words, worship. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Now, as Revelation goes, this part is pretty easy to understand what John is seeing, isn't it? Because the Father is there, the Son is there, and they are receiving worship and adoration of everybody and everything. And so it makes you think, you still have to wonder, what good old John must have been thinking to himself at this point, because this is a very powerful vision. Even as we try to imagine this in our mind's eye, it's pretty incredible to be transported to the very throne of God. But we still have this question of why no one but the Lamb could open the seals. No one else was worthy but the Lamb. Why is that? I mean, why didn't the Father open it? Isn't that a good question? Why didn't the Father open it? Why was the Father not worthy to open the scroll? Well, it's due to the fact of the life that Yeshua led. What he did in giving his life, suffering for sin that he never committed, dying undeservedly. His sacrifice, death, and resurrection made him solely qualified with the experience needed to judge the earth. Through all this, he earned the right to open that scroll. Revelation 6. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." He's beginning to open the scroll. He's breaking one of the seals. "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now at first blush, and at keeping with this idea of an icon, one might think that this icon was also Yeshua, who will return on a right white horse, which we read about in Revelation 19. But the returning Yeshua in Revelation 19 has a sword, and that sword is an icon as well. The horse, the bow, and the sword are all what? Icons for warfare. This horseman carries a bow, and this icon represents the Antichrist. So we move on in verse 3. He opens the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The red horse is also an icon of war, which is pretty clear by context. When you take peace away, what do you have? You have war. You have strife. Okay. So what is opening up here, seal by seal, is the judgment of the earth by the one to whom judgment, all judgment, was given, Yeshua the Messiah. So as we continue, verse 5, he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse this time, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The icon of the black horse and the rider with the balances in his hand is the icon for famine. Okay? There's a shortage of food. Why? Because famine naturally always is a consequence. It follows on the heels of war. You know, we referred to this earlier as a dream. We're beginning to see as we open these seals that it's really more of a nightmare. We get into verse 7. He says, "I opened the fourth seal and heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades, the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." The pale horse is the icon for pestilence, for disease, which follows war and follows famine like a day follows night. Because when things get bad like this, what happens? You're not able to maintain proper hygiene. Systems fail. Disease then becomes rampant. We're reading the future, folks. These are the four horsemen that are commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you'll recall, some time ago, we spent some time comparing the ride of these four horsemen to what Yeshua said in Matthew 24 concerning the end of the age. So far, we have a white horse icon representing the Antichrist, the red horse icon representing war, the black horse icon for famine, and the pale horse for disease. So if we flip over to Matthew 24, we read this. Yeshua answered them, says, "Be careful, no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and will lead many astray." What is that? It's the Antichrist. It's a white horse. "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars." That's the red horse. "See that you aren't troubled, for all this must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation," war, "kingdom against kingdom," war, "and there will be famines." Well, there's the black horse. "Plague," there's the pale horse. "And earthquakes," which is actually the fifth seal we haven't got to yet. But he says all of these things are the beginning of birth pains. Some versions say sorrows. But you catch that? All this mess, we're just reading all this. All this distress, all this destruction is happening. And Yeshua stands there and says, "Hey, don't be troubled. This is all going to happen. And guess what? It's just a start, folks. It's just a bit of labor. It's just the beginning of the birth pains. Hang on, because the real pain's coming." Now, why did he say that? He said it because he knows at this point what he's referring to. There's still more seals for him to open. And they get progressively worse from here. Great uplifting message, right, so far? Are we all excited? All right, hang on. Let's keep going. Okay, Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So what are we seeing? We're seeing still more persecution being concentrated now and falling on the saints, right on the heels of the four horsemen riding. At the time John saw this vision, the church had already endured a lot of persecution. More was on the way. But this vision was for the very last days. Is this upon us? Depends on who you ask. All perspective. There are people around this globe today that are being severely persecuted by the terrors of Islam and governments, and it's bad. Now, we have very little adversity in this nation right now. It's literally nothing in comparison to what others go through around this globe, and not even countable on the scale of what is being referred to and represented by this fifth seal. So we can certainly expect in the future for things to get worse and worse. And it will come to a huge crescendo at the end of the age. Let's move on. Verse 12. We're opening the sixth seal now. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" What a description. I mean, when you think about this and envision this in your mind's eye, it's almost like God just takes a hold of the very foundations of everything and just rocks it. He's describing mountains moving, islands moving. The sky, you know, just like swept away somehow. Things moved. Everything that man would consider solid and immovable and foundational is now getting rocked. Nothing is real, okay? Nothing can be counted on in that sense. Everything is being shaken, disturbed, and moved. And there's realization happening that this God that they forsook, that they said, well, doesn't exist, is now shaking things. He's starting to become more real than the sky that they always knew the sun would come up and the ground that they walked on. They're starting to realize that it's all under his sovereign control. All of it. And when this revelation hits them, they're afraid. They go hide. It says that in another place that men are so afraid that their hearts fail them for the fear. It's very hard to imagine what the ancients thought about this vision, but I'm certain that they would have had a great deal of respect for it. I would think so. Today, I think about scientists, and they could read this and they could conjure up and maybe have no difficulty in accepting that some worldwide cataclysm could happen that could cause these particular things. You know, they give some reason, right, for how this could work physically. And then maybe cite a meteor hitting or something like that that would throw up a cloud of dust and make it look like maybe the sky was coming apart or whatever. Like the eruption of a volcano or something that would be big enough to black out the sun. So I read somewhere where a guy was theorizing that Mars at one time had a considerable amount of water and a meteor passed close, large meteor passed close to Mars, which swept away its atmosphere. And so that's why it's the way it is now. All sorts of ideas that are out there, you know, some prophet might describe it as the heavens departing like a scroll, if that were to happen. Okay, and so they try to figure out these physical explanations for how this happened or might happen. But for me personally, and that's just me, when I read this, I understand that I believe what he says. This is God's wrath, God. And I think that when this all happens, there won't be a physical explanation for it, like a meteor, a volcano, or something. I don't think it will be anything like that. I think men will be completely baffled as to how this could happen. And there will be no other explanation other than it's the God of the universe. Because we're told eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every religion, every scientist that thinks he knows something will confess that he is God. And so you can almost imagine God saying at this moment, "Okay, world, wake up. Have I got your attention?" Because, I don't think this is some physical phenomenon that anyone would be able to explain away. This is being done by the one that holds the foundations of everything. And they're going to realize they got a problem because he isn't too happy. And it says, who will save us? Who will hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Who will be able to stand? Do we dare open the seventh seal? Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So after all this has happened up to this point, a lot, I mean, you'd agree, right? Now we have this silence for a little while. And, you know, that kind of sounds about right to me, because if my perspective is correct, and none of this can be attributed to some sort of physical phenomenon, then it stands to reason that God would just kind of say, okay, think about what's going on, guys. I just see everybody just kind of, you know, this half an hour just kind of going, oh, uh-oh. You know, just kind of stopping and soaking in the reality of God, a time to just be quiet and be in awe of the great and powerful Yehovah, the Creator God that sustains everything, and here he is unsustaining everything. I think during this time that truth is kind of setting in. All of the philosophies, all the scientific whatever, all of those voices are silenced. There is silence. Mouths are shut as they soak in the reality of the great God. That's how I envision this. You know, I'm careful to talk about, you know, how I see things, you know, in my imagination. But you can do the same thing. Okay, so all that was the introduction. All right. Just kidding. We're trying to get to the point where we talked about at the beginning that Paul said that it's this last trump. That there's these series of trumpets. Well, we just opened the seals, and the last seal are these trumpets. Because that is kind of the outline of the book of Revelation. The events of the last days are divided into sevens. You have the seven seals, and the last seal opens the seven trumpets, and the last trumpet opens the seven bowls of God's wrath. And so reading it, when we do this, what should be happening in your heart? What should be happening in your mind? You come to this place of a huge respect, you should, for God. Because listen, God is doing this to get these people's attention, to get the respect that He deserves. And so one of the big lessons here is, hey, wouldn't it be a good idea to get there without having to go through this? Because if you don't, you will. Whether it's this or another set of trumpets designed specifically for you, it's going to happen. God will get the respect that He deserves. So let's look at those seven trumpets. We're looking again at this series of trumpets leading up to the final trump that Paul mentioned. Verse 6, chapter 8. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Here again, our imagination can kind of kick in. What can account for something like this? You know, we watch movies all the time that has these great computer graphics that make these cataclysmic things look real. You know, and normally the storyline is some sort of invading alien presence that has all this power and destroys everything. We have a lot of movies and Netflix series and stuff with that idea. And even science gets in the game, don't they? There are reenactments about that show what they think has happened in the past in these great cataclysmic events, like the extinction of the dinosaurs from a meteor and things like that. I don't think Satan really cares whether you believe it's aliens causing this or some natural phenomenon that you conjure up, as long as you just don't think it's God. I think that's all he cares about. But at the end of the day, though, the myths within science and the imagination of Hollywood will be overtaken by the reality of our great God. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. As you read this, you see that it's a great star. Now, one could reasonably think that maybe this is a meteor from space. Science would tell you that something like that would create an event like this. But one might also think that it's an icon. Maybe it's a great star that's man-made. War is going on. All of these things that are happening are not this one happens and then this one happens and then this one happens. That's our Greek thinking again. Things build in Hebrew. Okay? When that first seal was opened, all that's still happening. That second seal is open, all that's still happening. All of the wars are still happening. The famine's still happening. The pestilence is still happening. The sky has been affected. The mountains have moved. All of it's still happening. This is building one on another. We're at war. The world is in chaos. It very easily could be a nuclear warhead. A missile carrying some chemical or biological weapon that then affects the water. Sure, that fit the context even of wormwood. Radiation affecting the water and many die from it. This is conjuring. I mean, this is interpretation. This is imagination trying to put ourselves in that. You know, this word wormwood is also a bit of a puzzle because the root of it is of unknown origin. Nobody knows what it is. We only have the context to go by. That whatever this is spoils the water. Now, wouldn't nuclear power explain that? Maybe the word is unknown to us, just like nuclear power was unknown to them. Who knows? I don't know. It's speculation. But it does come from the heavens. You notice that. It says that it fell from heaven. And this word heaven here would be the word for the atmosphere or the sky. And it can even include that local area of space, you know, around the earth. Which is exactly how an intercontinental missile is delivered. It goes up into lower orbit and then drops back in above its target. So is it man-made? Don't know. But see, this is why we don't apply these things and say this is the way it is, but we read these things and now we can watch. Right? We're watchers. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. God has shaken everything. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." This is Bill. It's almost getting too much to think about. After all of this, there are still three more angels that are yet to sound, and we get the idea that the worst is yet to come. Can we get our little lives right here? We get all bent out of shape when we just get a few little things coming at us at once. But what we're talking about here is landslide after landslide after cataclysm just hitting one after another, and there's still three more trumps. The three woes. For time, we'll skip the fifth and sixth angels in Revelation in the next chapter, in chapter 9. But as you read them, you get this overwhelming impression that these aren't natural disasters. It's war. Human beings are engaged in this, in the final acts of destruction, which it says, if it wasn't for Yeshua, there would be no flesh saved alive. And you don't have to go back many generations to a place where you had you spoken of ending all life on the planet, you couldn't really, you know, by man, you couldn't really. You'd just be scoffed at. You say, that can't happen. No way. But then we went through a time when man could do it with more advanced weapons of war. It'd be tough, but he could get it done. World War I was called the war to end all wars. But it didn't, did it? World War II came, and the end result of that is now we do have the power. Literally, even unintentionally, to wipe out all life on this planet. The fifth angel, it says, released the, when you go read that, it talks about the scorpions of the earth to give them power over men and that don't have the seal on their foreheads. The way these scorpions are described when you read it, there's no animal, there's nothing that it could relate to. It has to be man-made. And even after all of that, there's still two more angels to sound, with terrible disasters following. And see, even Bennett's getting upset about it. So I want you to go read chapter 9 by yourself. But after that, even after that, we still only have found six of the trumpets. And only two of the three final woes. It's not until chapter 11 that we get to the seventh trumpet and the last angel blowing it. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Wow, what has happened on this trump? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. In other words, the king has come. He's come to the earth because the kingdoms of the world have become his kingdom. And the 24 elders in verse 17 16, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunders, and earthquake and great hail. And so there it is, right there, at the last trump, is the moment of the resurrection of the dead and the meeting of the saints in the air with Yeshua. This is what we yearn for, people. This is what our calling is all about. This is the hope. This is the blessed promise of enduring with Yeshua to the end. Look, I'm not now new, nor do I ever plan on being one to lay out all the events in some perfect chronological order and tell you when Yeshua will return. But the Bible does give us a general outline, and it appears that the resurrection of the saints happens at the end of the period the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And what we just read, I suppose, would you call it anything else but tribulation? But even at that, the final bowls of God's wrath haven't been poured out yet. That's the period many call the wrath of God. It's the judgment day. You see, guys, the Feast of Trumpets is a bitter sweet day. It's a sweet day because it's a day of shouting. It's a day of cheering. It's literally what the word means. Because for the saints that are going through judgment now, it's the time of the resurrection. It's a time of joy, of release from all of that, and rising above it to meet God in the air, to finally get to meet with and be with our Savior. But it's also a very bitter day, a very dark day, a day that marks the upcoming pouring out of the bowls of God's final wrath on the inhabitants of this earth that are still there. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. I believe there's a pretty famous sermon with that title. The Jews rightly look at the Feast of Trumpets as a feast marking the resurrection. And like I said at the beginning of this message, someday you're going to die. Maybe during some of the things that we just read about. Maybe you don't live that long. Maybe you get hit by a bus or have a heart attack. Maybe you get to die peacefully in your sleep after your body has aged to the point where it gives up. That'd be nice. But no matter how it happens, one thing is certain, it will happen. And when it does, most of you already know that I don't think we're going to have any conscious understanding or concept of time passing at that point. That's what the Bible teaches. Just like we don't have any concept of that when we sleep now. I think it will be a moment later, in the twinkling of an eye later, as far as our perception goes, that we will be resurrected. As far as we know, as soon as we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will find yourself cut loose from the bonds of this earth, rising upward, your body radically changed. And you'll know. You'll know that you are finished with the flesh and that you are about to meet the glorified Christ. And in that moment, do you think you'll shout? Do you think you'll be happy? Do you think there'll be joy in your heart as you've never experienced before? I've gone through this as a precursor to the Feast of Trumpets tomorrow because I want you to be thinking about the tremendous picture and perspective that God gives us through the revelation of the end times to John. I want you to think about all that we read and all of that terrible reality. It's real. It is the wrath. It is just the birth pains of the wrath of God. We haven't even read the wrath of God yet. We haven't even read the bowls. And I want you to think about the vast difference between the pain, the pressure, the agony, the sorrow of all that is to occur, and then that diametrically opposite, indescribable joy and elation of the resurrection. The resurrection must be something that is near and dear to your heart, that you think about. And you know, we appreciate things that we have to suffer to get, to push through. And so that's the image that I'm trying to create here today. That as you think about all of what we talked about and how terrible all of that is, and the flip side of that being the resurrection, how much we should appreciate that promise, that joy, that reality that is to come. Because no matter how bad it is, no matter how awful, it pales to insignificance the joy that is to come. And it's why Paul was able to say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What's he talking about? He's talking about their individual trumpets. Count them joy because you need to go through those trumpets to get to the final trumpet, to get to the joy that is set before you, to get to that resurrection, to get to that promise. Maybe we don't go through these things like this. Maybe we don't live that long. I'm not setting any dates. I don't know. But I know this. We're going to go through trumpets. Individually, whatever. Count it joy because of what comes at the end. And that final trump, that last trump, that's what we get to celebrate tomorrow. It's a celebration because Yeshua is coming back. I'm not going to pretend to know when. Only the Father knows. But he is coming. And so is our resurrection, which is our blessed hope of our faith. Death and taxes. Well, we get to cheat death. We get to cheat death. For those with God's Spirit, death has no sting. It has no permanence. And so be thinking about what it will be like on that day to come out of the grave renewed to such a degree that we can't fathom. It kind of makes my spine tingle just imagining what that scene will be like around Yeshua when we meet him in the air. And I expect all of us, including Yeshua himself, will be grinning from ear to ear and probably weeping at the same time. Right? A celebration will be overwhelming. So like I said, the Feast of Trumpets is bittersweet. It's a time of rejoicing and triumph and a time of judgment. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will reign as King. And tomorrow we're going to talk about that King. And we're going to talk about one aspect of His that will, I believe, be the focus during the time between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the whole year, right? It's an aspect of His that is very central to that. And so we're going to talk about that tomorrow. But until then, let our minds and hearts begin to get ready to rejoice before God tomorrow, to celebrate this victory over death and proclaim it like Paul did as he quoted Hosea when he said this, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, the grave, where is your victory?" And it's all thanks to Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. Amen.